We left off last time. We moved into 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, and we're talking about the second coming of Christ. And as I mentioned last time, this is an area of doctrine that has always been of interest to me and also of concern, because the Reformed folk have some really robust material on the Lord's return. There have been a couple of our guys, Anthony Hookema, William Hendrickson, and others that have taught that, but they've been in the Dutch Reformed tradition, and you don't hear near as much about it in American Presbyterianism. Some of it's because some of those guys, the early old Princeton guys, tended to be postmillennial, not the contemporary variety, theonomic postmillennial, but the old guard evangelical postmillennialism that believed the gospel would go to the ends of the earth and transform the world, as opposed to the theonomic types that are, gee, let's go back to the laws of Moses for civil government. So two different approaches. And so the Presbyterian side hasn't emphasized the second coming as much as some of the Dutch Reformed have. But it is something that we need to talk about more often, because it is our great hope. And when we live in a declining culture, such as the one we find ourselves in, it's nice to go back to the way the early church looked at the second coming as the source of our hope, that Christ is king, that he is reducing all things to his footstool. And our great hope is that no matter how bad things get, at some point, all of that serves the greater purpose, which is the Lord's return. So you go back to Paul's doctrine in the Thessalonian letters especially, and his stress to Christians under real persecution is the hope that they have in the Lord's return. So one of the issues in Thessalonica is Christians expected that return soon, and critical scholars have made a big deal out of that and said much of the New Testament was written to explain the fact that Christ didn't come back soon, which of course is just folly. And then the questions that arise in the Thessalonian letter are not the questions that today's evangelicals impose on the text. So we have to go back to the original context and see the question Paul is dealing with. We identified it last time is Paul was driven out of town more than three Sabbaths, less than four. He didn't have time to complete his teaching on this. He flees to Berea and then to Athens. He's probably now in Corinth. He gets word from Timothy that questions have arisen, and some is because there's been people trying to be helpful in Paul's absence and explain things, and they've made a mess of it apparently. So the critical question in 1 Thessalonians is, Christ is coming back. What happens to Grandma or Uncle Harry if they die before the Lord returns? Do they miss out? And since the expectation was it would occur very quickly after Paul had left, that question becomes a different sort of question than we would have today. We're used to a long period of time, and so there's not this compacted sense that the Lord's going to come back right after the letter was composed, and that's going on in Thessalonica. Then the second part of this discussion, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is the when question. When's this going to happen? And Paul addresses the important fact of the hope and describes what it will be like when the Lord returns. And there's so much, I don't want to say mythology, but so much bad teaching from people with the best of intentions on this that a lot of our time would be just kind of cleaning up the scads of misconceptions people have about the second coming, especially the rapture and the millennial kingdom. Then in 2 Thessalonians, there's yet another question. Somebody was teaching that the day of the Lord had already come. And at that point, Paul gets specific about the end, because his answer is, no, the day of the Lord has not come. We know that because this hasn't happened and that hasn't happened. And so the first is the great apostasy, and the second is the appearance of the Antichrist, the man of sin. So Thessalonians is really good at giving us an eschatology, but it's surprisingly simple. It's Christ is coming back. That's our hope. When he comes back, he's going to raise the dead, judge the world, make all things new. And that is as simple as the New Testament's teaching on the end times. It is the great Christian hope, the Lord's return. The Lord is not coming back to do a new work like establish a millennium. He's not coming secretly, as the rapture folks like to say, because his coming will be seen by every eye. and it will be the end. So part of that is the Old Testament teaching about the resurrection, which we spent a little bit of time on last time. I'll finish that up today. That when Paul speaks of the second coming, he's drawing on the way the Old Testament teaches there's going to come a time when everything is going to be fixed, when everything that's gone wrong is going to be settled, including the resurrection of all the dead. There's also coming a day, you see the bad guys flourishing, you see unrighteousness appear to triumph. There's coming a day when that will come to a screeching halt and God is going to judge the world. And then the third thing is, God is going to redeem not just bodies of Christians, he's going to redeem all of creation, a new heaven and a new earth. So the second coming is the summing up of all things. It's not the first in a whole series of new stuff that's going to happen. You have rapture, then the second coming, then the millennial kingdom, none of that. Compress them all together. Christ is coming back to raise the dead, judge the world, and make all things new. And that's as simple as it gets in the New Testament. So we left off last time looking at some of the Old Testament texts, a couple worth reviewing because they're so glorious. They're always good passages to read on Easter Sunday for your Old Testament lesson. Isaiah 25, verse 8. The coming Redeemer, as Isaiah says, will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So Isaiah sees a time at the end when the Lord will destroy death forever. That's the second coming. Then you have Isaiah 26, 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a light of life, and the earth will give birth to the dead. So apart from a knowledge of our Lord's death and resurrection and ascension, Isaiah's understanding of those events that we know to be fulfilled in Christ's messianic mission are kind of vague because he hadn't foreseen, he didn't have the details of Christ's death and resurrection. So he's predicting that there's coming a time when the dead will be raised, the dead will live again in bodies. So, and again, the most famous of these is from the oldest book in the Bible, Job. Job 19, 23 through 27. It's one of those remarkable Old Testament passages. So when Paul says, you know, the gospel is according to the scriptures, these are the scriptures he's thinking of, I'm sure. And one of them has to be Job 19, 23 to 27, where Job writes, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand on the earth. After my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh, bodily, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, with my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." So Job is looking forward to the resurrection of the body as the culmination of all things. So this is the great Christian hope. And the Christian funeral has always begun, at least the Reformed Protestant confession, the confessional Protestant side of things has always begun with the Lord's words, "I am the resurrection, the life. He that believes in me lives and shall never die." Our hope is the resurrection. So the New Testament does not focus on Israel. There's a whole theology of what happens to Israel along the way, but that's not tied to the second coming at all. There's the discussion of the day of the Lord, which is the summation of all things, includes resurrection and judgment. And then there's the language of cosmic renewal. The Lord is going to renew the heavens and the earth, purge them from every hint, and trace and stain of sin. So that is the broader expectation. So how much of that Paul taught the Thessalonians, we don't know, but we know they're really confused. So I think Paul would scratch his head and go, "What are you talking about?" if you were to read about 90% of the current stuff published on eschatology. Because it's questions that people have imposed. They'll get off on a wild tangent, like the end time circuit or center on Israel. They get off on a wild tangent, then try and read all that back into the second coming language in the New Testament, rather than starting with the second coming language and going to outward. So people need to put their newspapers down, turn off, you know, their social media, not watch the war in Iran or what's happening to Israel, and then try and figure out eschatology. It doesn't work that way. But whole generations have been taught, gee, see what's happening? It's coming. The thing that amazes me is the short memory that dispensationalists have. I go back to a couple of New Year's Eves when I still had long hair and sideburns that could rival Greg Laurie's, okay? I go back to those days, and I heard Chuck Smith twice say, well, this would be our last time together because the Lord's going to return. Then, just going through my bookshelf, I have an inheritance from my grandmother who went to Grace Brethren in Long Beach, of a book written by the pastor. His name escapes me for a second. Not Louis Talbot, but Bauman, Louis Bauman, famous Brethren pastor, on why Mussolini and Hitler are the false prophet resurrecting the Roman Empire. So this has been going on forever and ever and ever. I have a cassette tape from John Walvoord, Dean of Dallas Seminary. And I know this is one he would, in before he died, I wish I could pull that off the shelves. Vietnam and Bible prophecy. And it just goes on. It just goes on because people are looking at current events and saying, gee, where's that discussed in the Bible? Prophecy teachers have been doing this for two generations, and they've made a mess of the New Testament's eschatology, which is really simple. Christ is coming back. That's our hope. It is that simple when you look at Paul. So Paul's trained as a Pharisee. So he's up against what we would call progressive or liberal theologians with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were Roman lackeys. They were tended to be affluent. They tended to be invited to all of the doings at Pilate's palace. They were on the inside with Rome. But like liberals today, they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural. So there are no such things as angels or demons. It's all a bunch of hooey. Do any of you follow Protestia on social media? If you have a strong stomach, it's probably worth taking a look at. It's all the liberal wackiness, the progressive wackiness that appears in mainline Protestant churches.
What's it called?
Protestia. I think the founders of at MacArthur's church. Anyway, it will just make you want to vomit how bad Protestantism, liberal Protestantism has gone. So Paul's up against that sort of thing, only it's political with Rome. He's a Pharisee. He believes in the resurrection of the body. He's the guy that thinks all the stuff in the Old Testament really happened. He's the person who believes in angels. So he has those sets of categories as opposed to the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees. So in his letter here and in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of the last trumpet. We'll get there in detail, but in 1 Thessalonians 4. But Ken Jones once mentioned the white earth, and I've always thought this was a great quote. Our dispensational friends insist on taking the Bible literally, but the last trumpet is only heard by the elect. When everything in that passage is talking about, you're not going to sleep through this. So Ken says, oh, the last trumpet's like a cosmic dog whistle. Some of you don't remember what a dog whistle is. It's the whistle you blow and only dogs can hear because it's a high frequency. Paul uses last trumpet language because in Isaiah 25, the trumpet sounds and death is swallowed up in victory. The blast of the trumpet means that's it. It's over. He's back. So to argue that this is the rapture is just absolutely nutty. So Paul alludes to the inclusion of the Gentiles when he quotes that passage with the last trumpet, because in four, let's see, let me count the text, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 places in the Old Testament, the trumpet sounds and the Gentiles are summoned to worship Yahweh. So those passages that speak of the nations returning to Israel's God, creator, redeemer God, have to do with the missionary activity of this present age. The gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. The nations, many of them respond in faith, and we see how many people represented, say, in the OPC, URC missionary conferences. It's just amazing. Just our small little denomination, and you think this is, you know, huge in the Southern Baptist world and other churches. we'll have maybe 15 missionaries from that many different countries talking about churches being founded and people coming to faith. That's what Isaiah is alluding to, that all these folks are going to come to Christ in the days before the last trumpet. So we're witnessing that period in time where not only are things getting worse, but the Lord is wrapping up the idea that they shall come to me before I return. And I think several of our theologians, Opam Robertson, Lee Irons, are right when they speak of when the last elect believer comes to faith in Christ, that's when the second coming occurs. So Paul is kind of picking up on that theme in the Old Testament. He describes the day of Christ's return as the day of the Lord in a number of texts, 1 Corinthians 5:5. The guy who gets excommunicated for sleeping with his father's wife, that's a whole other story. Paul orders his excommunication in the hope that he might be saved in the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord obviously is the day of judgment, and Paul's hope that this man will be disciplined, as a result of discipline, will come to his senses and make it to the judgment. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Boy, a lot of bad stuff's been done with that language. Do you remember the movie Thief in the Night? We made Rod Rosenblatt watch it once. He was not amused. Well, actually, he was amused. That was what was why he wasn't. Anyway, where did they get all those Ford Econo kidnapper vans? You know, they must have searched high and low. So the thief in the night means the person enters quickly and suddenly and unexpected. That's all it means. And to read all the rest of the stuff into it is just, as we'll see, not a good idea. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Paul follows up first with the second letter, not long after, maybe a month or two. And he tells the Thessalonians not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to come from us. So somebody's had a prophecy or somebody's who knows what, but is spreading the word that the day of the Lord has already come, and uh-oh, you missed it. Too bad for you. And Paul is not amused by that. He tells the congregation, don't believe it, because the day of the Lord has not yet come. And we know it hasn't come because there's a revelation of a great apostasy and an antichrist. And we'll wrestle with how those two things are connected. Is the apostasy an event? Or you look at Protestia and you think, there's a lot of apostasy going on right now. So is it a process? Don't know. But John, in what, five passages, speaks of the resurrection of believers and unbelievers as occurring on the day of the Lord. So this notion that when Christ returns, believers are taken off and unbelievers are left behind is just absolutely nonsense. When the judgment comes, all living will be judged. And we have two different tracks in the New Testament. One speaks of believers being taken to be with the Lord. The other track speaks of unbelievers being snatched off and thrown into judgment. So it's both when Christ comes back. It's the idea that if you are currently walking with the Lord, you'll go in the rapture. That was used to terrorize us as kids. You don't want to be doing that, because if you're doing that and the Lord comes back, you're not going in the rapture. You're going to have to live through the tribulation. So if you remember Thief in the Night, how does it begin? Can we remember? The razor buzzing in the sink. So the image was used to terrify people. You know, hey, this guy's wife wasn't a believer. You know, he went in the rapture, but she didn't. Paul would just go, what are you talking about? As we'll see. So that appears a number of times. The resurrection is of believers and unbelievers at the same time. And again, I've mentioned this a couple of times, but for Paul, his message of hope is that you're not going to face an angry God in the judgment. Not that you're going to be delivered from a tribulation. You're in the tribulation now. His hope is you're not going to face an angry God on judgment day. That's the Christian hope. And there is no better hope on the face of the planet than that. When you think about, and you search your heart, and you think about, and then someone tries to comfort you with the counsel, well, the Lord knows your heart. That's what I'm afraid of. He knows my heart. He knows what I've done. He knows what I'm thinking. And Paul's message is, that was done for you on Good Friday. Christ died for all the crummy stuff you've ever done and will ever do. So we have hope that the second coming is well done, good and faithful servant, not, to quote Dr. Rosenblatt again, in you go. So, the day of the Lord is a day where things are summed up. Then, 1 Thessalonians 1:19 to 20, we've looked at this passage previously. All those in Christ are delivered from the wrath to come. Again, that's why the basis for Christian hope. And then Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The blessed hope is Christ's return to give us, to include us in all the glorious promises of the inheritance promised to God's people. So we as Reformed Christians ought to be really anticipating the second coming. That ought to be something we earnestly seek and pray for and long for. And again, it's my crusade and my waning years to see Maranatha on the lips of Reformed people and take it away from Calvary Chapel. It's something we should comfort with. Maranatha, come, Lord. That's our hope. So we have the idea that the end of history is the resurrection to righteousness and unrighteousness. But the Bible is pretty clear that this is going to be a time of final judgment. The broader teaching of the New Testament tells us that judgment is the work of the triune God, but Jesus is spoken of as the future judge who returns at the end of the age in Matthew 13:40 to do what? To separate the wheat from the tares and the sheep from the goats, the elect from the reprobate. So when Christ returns, he will separate wheat, tares, sheep, goat, elect, reprobate. That's where we have the two images of Christ taking believers off and taking unbelievers away to punishment. So the idea that the coming of Christ is going to be secret and then 7 years of tribulation follow before he comes bodily is just found nowhere in the New Testament. It's not even hinted at in the New Testament. And yet it's gospel to so many people. But I was taught that from, and when I went to Westminster and was still kind of clinging to that. And thank goodness for Bob Strimple and Dennis Johnson and Bob Godfrey who just very kindly and gently. And I'm not wired to be depressed. Vicki can tell you, I don't think there have been, do you ever call me being, I'm the same all the time. If I weren't a Christian, I'd make a great stoic. I'm just the same all the time. So I would drive home from seminary all the way from Escondido to Buena Park and be depressed because the things I'd believed and held to were just evaporating before my eyes. It was like, I can't believe this anymore. I can't hold to this anymore. And that's really hard, it's panic, until you realize that there's a better option. I went to seminary with a guy whose father was a huge check writer to Dallas Theological Seminary. And this young man was in J. Dwight Pentecost's New Testament class, his theology class, and wrote an all-millennial answer to a test question. He was summoned to Dr. Pentecost, Dr. Walward, and Dr. Ryrie's office collectively. Phil, this answer is unacceptable. Now, I want to say I am appreciative of Dallas Seminary for defending what they believe. Great. That's exactly what should have happened. If they held those confessions and you have to hold to that and you didn't, well, good. You get what you asked for. So he came to Westminster after he was excused from DTS. Wouldn't even let him finish the semester. And they didn't even mind that dad might get mad and not write checks anymore. They were acting principled, which they should have done. Comes to Westminster, and he was telling us in a chapel that he had given that when he became a Christian and then came to faith as a dispensationalist, he said it was like I walk outside and the moon's out. And there's light, and I can see, and it until the sun came up. And then I realized that I was walking in darkness and just didn't even know it until I had something to exposing him. And I think that's the way it was for me, a long, painful progress. So when Christ returns, it's to judge the elect and the reprobate. And that teaching by itself destroys the idea of a pre-trib rapture and a seven-year tribulation period. There's just no such thing found anywhere in the New Testament. And we'll see this further as we go along. Matthew 24, 31, Jesus will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. When's the trumpet call come? At the end. And will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So here's this, the rapture of the elect at Christ's return, not 7 years ahead. And then we have the snatching off of unbelievers occurring at exactly the same time. Revelation 20, 11 to 15, after the famous millennial question. Is the end of the rebellion of an unbelief? What happens at the end of the 1,000 years, which is the current period of time, not a future period of time? Everyone who opposes Christ and the gospel, the beast, the false prophet, all of them, what happens? Lake of fire. So a long discussion we could have, I won't have it because it gets complicated, but is the lake of fire a literal lake of fire? We have language of outer darkness, weeping, of gnashing of teeth. I think we miss it. We bog down the details. Hell's so bad you don't want to go there. And I think it's theologically correct to say eternal punishment is facing the wrath of God without a mediator for all eternity. Now think about that for a minute. That's what unbelievers face. That's the incentive for those of us who are, have unbelieving family and friends to take the gospel to them. It's our missionary enterprise. It's grounded in the fact there is coming a final judgment. It also should be of encouragement to us when we see the unrighteous flourishing. And how? There's coming a day when they'll stop flourishing. And that's the Christian hope, that the Lord's coming, and it'll be a day of wonder for us, and it'll be a day of fear for others. Jesus in John 12:48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken him will judge him on the last day. And nobody wants to talk about it. I don't like talking about it, but it's a major theme in the New Testament. And we've all seen so many kooky, bad sermons and bad teaching on the wrath of God. It's always the other guy. It's now gotten political. It's just gotten crazy. The wrath is coming. And when? I don't know. But it's coming. And the best news of all is we need not fear it. That's why Paul writes this letter. You need not fear that wrath. Why? You're in Christ. He's taken that wrath from you. That's the gospel. That's the great news. So whatever the future holds for us, it's blessing. For those apart from Christ, it's curse. We're back to the basic covenant principle. So Paul speaks of it as a time of judgment when God runs out of patience. I don't know how he is as patient as he is, starting with me, and then you look at the world around and think, boy, Paul's comment in Romans 2, do you not presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So our message to non-Christians is the kindness of God, repentance, but there is wrath coming. So Paul goes on there to say, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So judgment is delayed because God's gracious. Remember the apostle's mom? I want one to sit on the left and one to sit on the right. Sick them, get them. Nope, not going to happen. So 1 Thessalonians, we've already seen it. Paul speaks of the wrath to come. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 to 10, a passage that really pushed me out of dispensationalism and pre-trib rapture. This one just like, there's no escape from this. So Paul writes, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, whom the Lord Jesus has revealed from heaven with these mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe because our testimony to you was believed. When Christ comes back, it's not secret. It's the day of judgment. So the whole rapture thing just collapses on this passage. I mean, it's really clear that Paul believes that on the day of the Lord, when he returns, it's redemption for us and judgment for the others. So final judgment is delayed. And for that, we ought to be thankful. We don't know what the future holds. Again, I think our brothers are right to say that when the last elect believer comes to faith, the Lord will return. I think that makes perfect sense logically. I think that's true. And when will that be? I don't know. But people are all worried about Israel and Iran and all kinds of other nonsense. What sign does Jesus give us that we can actually do something about? The gospel must first go to the ends of the earth. So if we're worried about end times, the one thing we can do to hasten the Lord's return is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that's the basis of the whole missionary enterprise. That's the basis for those of us who are believers to be able to communicate the gospel simply to our neighbor across the back fence, to share the gospel. That's the motivation for it. The Lord's being patient, but there's coming a time when he won't be. We also find a third teaching that gets distorted in a reform camp by using this to downplay personal redemption in the more progressive wing of the party, and that's the restoration of all creation. You tend to forget individual salvation, speak of, oh, God's going to save everything. He is, but he's going to save us as individuals as part of that. We have to keep those two things in balance rather than have one eclipse the other. So the author to the Hebrew, oh, actually it's Acts 3, and then we'll get to Hebrews, Acts 3, 21. We're after Pentecost. Everybody's gathered in Solomon's portico, which, by the way, has been discovered and featured in a lot of archaeological stuff. The thing has been exposed. It's long, it's narrow. It's exactly the way it's depicted in John's gospel and in Acts. You can actually go see it now. Pretty interesting. So, Peter, to Israel, right? Jews gathered in Jerusalem after Pentecost. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive, until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So on the day of the Lord's return, you have the resurrection, you have the judgment, and you have the restoration of all things. Now, what does that entail? Well, it entails not Eden. Eden glorified. So there's a train of thought that says, well, the Lord's just going to restore things to the way they were before the fall. That's kind of a Sierra Club view of eschatology. Yeah, I mean, there's certainly value in earthkeeping and stewardship. We as Christians ought to be very concerned about the environment and preserving it. But this is creation glorified. Just imagine an earth with no Barstow or Bakersfield, or Oildale. Have you been to Oildale? In the new heavens and new earth, Oildale will be gone. You've never been there. I don't recommend it. It's outside Bakersfield. It is wall-to-wall abandoned oil wells and oil tanks. It's the site of part of the Strategic Oil Reserve, and it's just, the government has it, fenced it off. It goes for miles, and it's like, to the north of Bakersfield, and then it's on the road that goes out to one of the most beautiful parks in the whole Central Valley. So you have to drive through it to get there, and it's like, oh, anyway, it'll be gone in the new creation. No more Oildale. Thank you, Lord. The author of the Hebrews says, yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things cannot be shaken may remain. So some sort of recreation takes place. The clearest text is 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13. This occurs when Christ comes back, not 1,000 years later, as our premillennial friends like to say. It occurs when the Lord returns. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they'll say, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So that's a good point to stop briefly. Why are there scoffers? Because we keep setting dates and making dumb predictions that don't come to pass, giving them tons of ammunition. How much scoffing did Harold Camping and our own tradition create? With all due respect to our landlords? Oops, didn't happen. It's just a lesson to us that you make predictions. I'm not a rocket scientist, so I don't even play one radio. When Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour, how do you miss that? That's not exactly a complicated directive, is it? So when all these folks make predictions, you know. It's like I say, I've got a whole library filled with predictions that didn't come to pass. We're giving scoffers ammunition by doing this. So they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, Noah and the flood. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Again, the judgment motif appears. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Long discussion we can have here. Is God inside of time or outside of time? Most of our tradition, I think, correctly says the Lord does not experience a succession of moments. We do. We're creatures. So to try and make the 1,000 years refer to a millennial age, or it's not what Peter's talking about. The Lord is not slow, that's what he's talking about, to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. So we're, 2,000 years removed from the New Testament era? Where's the Lord's return? Why hasn't he come back yet? He's patient toward us when we complain, not wishing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. So there's your language of the set number of the elect, the finite number, and the last one comes to faith, the Lord returns. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and when it does, then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God? And again, how do you hasten the coming of the day of the Lord? Take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Pretty simple. Because of the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. According to this promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, universe, a cosmos restored, completely restored. So although he emphasizes the personal aspects of the new creation, which is we're being raised in Christ with new bodies, your prayer list is going to get a lot shorter. You want people to pray for who are sick and suffering, which is kind of nice. There's going to be the resurrection. We will all be transformed and given the same kind of resurrection body that our Lord had. In Ephesians 1:10, Paul speaks of Jesus who in the fullness of time will unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Colossians 1:16, Paul says of our Lord, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So there'll be a new heaven and new earth which reflects the new creation, reflects the final redemption of all things. So we have this big picture, Adam's, we have the creation. And when God created the world, what did he say about it? It was so-so. What did he say of the creation? Good. What did he say of Adam and Eve? Divine image bearers, good as male and female. Then the fall. From the moment of the fall until Christ returns, there's that glorious promise of redemption. God is going to save his elect and bring glory to himself. When Christ comes back, it's the end of history. It's the final judgment, and it ushers in a glorious new heaven and new earth. And that's what we're waiting for. That's our glorious hope. Not only to be raised bodily, and until the Lord returns, the answer Paul's going to give the Thessalonians is to us. When you die, you go to be with the Lord. Revelation 4 to 6 is the only picture we have of what the saints are doing in heaven right now. And what are they crying out as they're before the throne? How long, O Lord? They're waiting for the resurrection too. The resurrection occurs, we're raised imperishable, glorified, and go on to live in the new heavens and new earth. And there's no hint here of being eternal gases or vapors. In resurrection, bodies. So whatever the new heaven and new earth are like, it's material. It's not just return to Eden, it's Eden glorified. And that's our hope. And who can get their minds around what this is going to be like? If you can't imagine it, that's, I think, the intention. It's supposed to be like that. We just won't understand it until it actually happens. So that's the Christian hope. And notice, Paul, how many times does Paul mention Israel? How many times does he mention this being secret? It's just so simple. And the warning to all of us is, yeah, I'd like to know what the future holds. I'd like to be able to figure it out. I, as you know me, I keep up with current events. I'd be a military historian if I wasn't a pastor. That stuff turns my crank. I follow it closely. But I don't know. Nobody does. Anybody who tells you that they have some secret esoteric information, it's gas. Plain and simple. Questions? Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we are again thankful to be reminded of the glorious hope we have in the second coming of our Lord Jesus. We're thankful, Father, to be reminded yet again that that horrible day of wrath which is to come is something we need not fear, we need not dread. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious promises made to us in your word. We thank you for our patience, for your patience, and may we do indeed see those we love repent and come to faith in the remaining time. We ask, Father, we would be bold in our witness, for we know that this would indeed hasten that great day. And so, our gracious God, we're thankful for these reminders yet again that all of our life and theology centers around the person and work of Jesus, in whose name and for whose sake we pray. Amen.